kings and the prophets. So there was Elijah and Elisha around 885 or so B.C., and the next few decades with Elijah and then Elisha. And so now we're about 100 years later than that when we come to Jonah. And Jonah is also in the northern kingdom of Israel. But as we're going to see, Jonah is sent to Nineveh. In 2 Kings 14, we read a little bit about the king who was reigning during the time of Jonah, Jeroboam the second. And it tells us that, this is in 2 Kings 14:25. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. It says that Jeroboam II restored, meaning he expanded the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So this is the only other reference in the Old Testament to Jonah. But we see there that Jonah, he didn't only have difficult assignments from the Lord. That's what we're going to see in the book of Jonah, a very difficult assignment that Jonah gets. But this reference over in 2 Kings, we see that one would have been a pretty nice job assignment for a prophet to give this good news of, hey, our borders are expanding. You know, that's the message the prophets want to give. That's the message the people want to hear. But we read in the book of Jonah, God also gave him a very different and a very difficult assignment here. If you look on the back of your page this morning, you see a map. Jonah was in Israel, and going to Nineveh would have meant heading northeast by land about 500 miles. Nineveh was located in what's now northern Iraq, just east of the Tigris River near Mosul. About 220 miles north of Baghdad. But instead, as we know, Jonah went exactly the opposite direction. He went down from where he was, went down to the Mediterranean Sea, to the port city of Joppa, the modern city. Today it's called Jaffa, which is part of Tel Aviv. And Jonah found a boat there that was going to Tarshish, which is thought to have been in southern Spain, about 2,000 miles west across the sea. So you see the radical disobedience of, you know, God saying, go this way, and Jonah says, I'm going to go that way. Okay, so let's start reading now. I'll read the summary at the top of your handout there. It says, the covenant that God made with Abraham had the nations in mind, not just Israel. The story of the prophet Jonah reveals the heartbeat of God for rebellious people, both those within the nation of Israel who had received his law and promises, and also those who had not heard of him and were engaged in idolatry and great evil. God pursues the hearts of peoples from all tribes, tongues, and nations, and he delights to use his people, his sinful, rebellious, yet redeemed people, to do it. Okay, let's start by reading Jonah 1 through 6, and then verse 17. Lorraine, will you read verses 1 through 3, and then Stacy, will you read 4 through 6, please? And then if you look to the end of the chapter, verse 17, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So this is after Jonah ends up, you know, being thrown into the sea. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So I'm assuming most of you are familiar with the story of Jonah. It's a pretty popular Bible story. And so this first question here, of the events recorded in the book of Jonah, what do you consider to be the most miraculous? There's a lot of crazy stuff that happens in the book of Jonah. What do you think, looking at the big picture of what's going on here, what's the most miraculous or among the most miraculous things? Jeff?
I can't help but throw this out. During the Great Rebellion times, I want to say it's 1840, they had to come along but went out to hunt, and it was broke up by a whale, and they missed one of their crews.
Mm.
So 3 days passed, literally, within days, and they harvested the whale, and there it was.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he was perfectly alive.
Yeah.
You know,
just right. Yeah, that is fascinating. Right.
But,
yeah, I came across that story too. That's really, really interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Dave? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's these physical miracles, and those are astounding, that Jonah survives 3 days in the belly of this fish, that he gets vomited up onto the shore, and there he is, you know. Even the stuff with this plant sprouting up in chapter 4, and then the worm, you know, making it wither so quickly. There's a lot of bizarre things that God is causing to happen in just a certain way. Even the way the storm, you know, erupts on the sea so that, you know, the mariners are like, we got to do something here. What's going on? And Jonah says, you got to throw me overboard, and all of this stuff. But yeah, I think the repentance of Nineveh is, spiritually speaking, which is really the point of the whole thing, that's the big miracle, is that this people would repent of their sins when they're called to account by God's prophet. Anything else that going along with that? I think there's some more we could say as well. Mark? Yeah, yeah, that's an excellent point. Shows God's missionary zeal in all of this. I think another miracle is God's mercy to Jonah. I mean, we see how radically disobedient Jonah is. I mean, God could have just said, I'm done with Jonah. I'm going to get another guy to go to Nineveh. But that God is faithful in continuing to pursue Jonah in spite of Jonah's disobedience, and through some really wild means, you know, gets him to where he wants him to be and says, okay, now you go preach this to Nineveh. Okay, point number one here, we read some of the verses from Jonah chapter 1. Consider the great effort involved in Jonah's disobedience. What motivated his disobedience? Why was he so dead set against going and preaching this message to Nineveh. That the borders would be expanded. Yeah, I think so. Kathy, you have a comment?
Or?
Yeah. So, that's a key piece. These are non-Jews. These are not us, not part of our group. Yeah, right. Jeff? Yeah, sure. Yeah, you think about all the effort that went into this. I mean, he had to travel quite a ways. He had to pay money to get on this boat. Yeah, so there's a lot of energy and effort and funds going into running away from God in all of this. But yeah, I think these are non-Jews. He's afraid for his own life. He's also afraid for the well-being of his people, because Nineveh was one of the major cities of the Assyrian Empire. And so you follow the history beyond this, and it's the Assyrians who are going to come in and invade Israel and conquer them. You know, so it's, you know, in God's plan, this is a difficult assignment. He's going to go and preach a warning to their enemies who down the line are going to end up coming and conquering them. So yeah, there's a lot that would hold you back here. I'm not sure if I tracked with you. Yeah. Well, we see it all in God's sovereignty as well, because when the Assyrians did come to invade Israel, that was God's discipline on his disobedient people. You know, so all of this is by God's design and only by God allowing it and ordaining it to happen. But yeah, to see Jonah's part in this, as God's leading him to go and preach to Nineveh, they do repent. But then down the line, it is those people who come as God's agent to discipline his disobedient people. But that's the part Jonah is called to play in this. A lot of those factors motivating his disobedience, but still we see he has a confined view of things and a selfish view of things. I mean, he's looking at how's this impacting me? How's this impacting my people? He's not seeing God's bigger agenda in all of this, and he's not submitting to God's agenda. In what ways does this give us insights into our own disobedience when we think about how hard Jonah is trying to get away from God's command to him? Any thoughts on that, Kathy? Yeah, right. Yeah, that's the good news in this. I mean, we can think personally of times in our lives when we were, you know, bucking against God's will for us, God's clear design for us, clear commands in Scripture, and just praising him that he's been merciful to not just say, I'm done with you, you know, but to say, okay, I'm gonna discipline you. It's gonna hurt, but it's for your good, and it's because I love you.
Stacy.
Yeah, Jonah thought, I'm going to go to Tarshish and let the Ninevites go to hell. That's my plan. And God said, no, I'm going to have mercy on the Ninevites by you preaching this message to them. Yeah, he didn't want any part in the Ninevites getting any mercy from God. Yeah. I know, right? Yeah, exactly. We're not told kind of how the story ends for Jonah. And I think that's intentional. It kind of puts it back on us. What's your response going to be? Are you going to, you know, get in line with God's plan to bless the nations? Or are you going to be this selfish anti-missions prophet? Okay, let's move on. Let's go to point number two. Let's start. There's some other things in here that you can look at on your own, like looking at Mark 4, where Jesus is the sleeper in the storm. There's some interesting parallels there. And Matthew 12, Jesus talks about, you know, someone greater than Jonah is here. So those are some passages to look at. Okay, Jonah 2, verse 9. Chapter 2 is this prayer. Jonah's in the belly of the fish. He prays this prayer. Another theme in Jonah is just God's sovereignty and God's providence over every detail of what's happening. So an interesting thing is in chapter 1, it's the other sailors who throw Jonah into the water. But chapter 2, verse 3, Jonah is recognizing, he's praying to God and he's saying, "You cast me into the deep." You know, so Jonah is recognizing God's involvement in everything that's happening here. And if you just read through also and see how the Lord did this, the Lord did this, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, chapter 1, verse 4. And then verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish. God's controlling the wind, the water, the fish, you know, later the plant and the worm. God's doing all of this. And chapter 2, verse 9, the end of Jonah's prayer. "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish. Here's another direct piece of God's involvement in this. The Lord spoke to the fish. That's an interesting way of wording it, isn't it? Hey, fish, you know? Okay, it's time to spit him up on the dry land. Kathy? Okay, commanded, yeah. And it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, the end of verse 9, I mean, that's a verse you could kind of pull out and say, that's the theme of the whole Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What's the disconnect between Jonah's declaration there at the end of his prayer and his actions and attitudes? And Jonah says that in his prayer, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yeah, Jamin? Yeah. Right. Anybody want to elaborate on that at all? Anymore? Yeah, Ryan. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Elisa?
At the end of verse 9, you said that I will
Yeah. Yeah, good point. It's a good observation. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, he says salvation belongs to the Lord, but he's acting like salvation belongs to him. And if I want the Ninevites to be saved, I'll go and tell them, but I don't want that, and so I'm not going to tell them. Nanook? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's application there, I mean, broadly in terms of missions to the people groups of the world, but also maybe in different just interpersonal relationships and where, you know, sometimes it can be hard to see God bless somebody. Yeah, that could stir up feelings of jealousy or whatever. I mean, but I guess I'm trying to just get us to identify with Jonah. We can feel like, I don't want God's blessings to be applied in those particular ways. Yeah, right. Mark? Yeah. Right. Right.
Yeah, I think it's an incredible narrative to showcase the love of God and the mercy of God, because we are rebellious, we're like Jonah. But he indicates that if Jonah dies, God will choose someone else. God will be realized. And so to see him, he is merciful to me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And that is a key point. God is the main character of this. As fascinating as the details are about Jonah and all this exciting narrative, God's the one who should be highlighted. Selma?
I don't know if there's a connection here, but this discussion has reminded me of the parable of the lost son.
Yeah, yeah.
Jonah is behaving like the elder son of that parable.
Right. Yeah, that's an excellent connection. Mm-hmm. So begrudging that there's grace being lavished on someone else, and it's like, he doesn't deserve that, you know? But yeah, that's very similar to the attitude of Jonah. Jamin?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a good reminder.
Right. Let's read some of the verses in chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against the message that, and call out against it the message that I tell you." I think that's really interesting that, you know, God gave, he's giving him the same exact instruction as he did before. It's like, okay, maybe you didn't hear me right, or you didn't, weren't paying attention, but now everything you've been through the last few days, you better listen now. It's like God is clearing his throat. Jonah, okay. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And it's interesting to me in verse 5 how it says they believed God. You know, it's not that they believed Jonah. You know, this wasn't about Jonah and Jonah's message, but this was a message from God through Jonah. And they're heeding the warning of Almighty God. And the notes here give us a couple key points about Jonah's very brief sermon. At least what's relayed to us in the text here is very, very brief. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But I think these are good points that it communicates, first of all, that judgment was coming. God had seen the depth of Nineveh's wickedness and he would no longer bear it. Judgment would come. The justice of God demands that sin be punished. But then it also communicates implicitly that there was time to repent. Jonah proclaimed a 40-day period before judgment would come. This seemed to imply to the Ninevites that there might be time to repent, and they were correct. Though the city deserved immediate destruction, God revealed that he's not only just, but also merciful and forgiving. So there's some great things to see here about repentance. As the passage goes on there in chapter 3, it says, verse 6, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Will someone check the time? Is that clock correct? Okay, good. Okay. So, first of all, about repentance. What do we learn here, and what can we apply from this passage about repentance? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was, I mean, they heard the message, and boom, there. Yeah. 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 So it was widespread across this big city, yeah. And all the way to the top. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, desperation. Okay, yeah. 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 But yeah, that is key. I mean, for us to really be repenting of sin, I mean, we need to realize how desperate we are and how deserving we are of God's judgment. And that seems what really was impressed upon them. Mark?
There's nothing
Right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, sinfully, we suppress the truth. Romans 1 talks about that, suppressing the truth. But the truth is there. So even in an unregenerate person, there is that conscience that God's written that on our hearts to know right and wrong. And so, yeah, it's like God used this to prick their conscience and kind of awaken their conscience. And it was, yeah, that is a good point. Yeah, that's good. Any other insights here? Well, I think, at least figuratively, it is a death and a resurrection. I mean, I think God preserved his life in the belly of the whale, the fish there, but it was as though he died, you know, and then as though he, when he was spit out on the beach, then that's Jonah's resurrection, you know. So I think, yeah, there's various ways that characters in the Old Testament prefigure Jesus, and so I think that's one of these cool pictures that we get of a death and burial and then a resurrection, you know, and that's pointing forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. Liz? Yeah, those are good questions. I mean, stories do travel, and so it makes me think of Rahab, how she knew about the God of Israel, and there was a fear in her and those in Jericho. So maybe it was something similar in Nineveh. I mean, they maybe didn't have a lot of direct revelation, but they had heard about the amazing things the God of Israel had done. And now they do have Jonah in their midst, although Jonah seems reluctant to tell them anything beyond what he has to tell them. Let's see, we just got a couple minutes, but chapter 4, just seeing the striking contrast here of Jonah. Look at verse 1, how it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So this, you know, and then it's like him telling God, "I told you so." In verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I mean, how ironic is that? I mean, usually we're praising God. "Thank you, God, that you're merciful, that you're slow to anger." But it's kind of like, yeah, I want the mercy, but when you show that mercy to the people I don't like, well, that really upsets me. Yeah. What did you say? Yeah, right. And we don't have time to get into all of this, but if you look then at verse 6, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You just see how his priorities are all out of whack here. I mean, he's irate that God has shown mercy to this other people group, and then he is elated that he has this plant to give him some shade. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and he's still digging in his heels at that point. Yeah, I'm angry. Elisa? Yeah, excellent points. I wish we had another half an hour, but just wrapping it up, I mean, just seeing the stark contrast between Jonah, his anti-missions attitude, but then what we see through this entire book is God is a missionary God, and God is taking the gospel to the nations, even the rebellious, just the wickedest of the wicked. You know, he's going to bless save people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we'll end there and we'll head upstairs for our worship service.